And the rest of us in here, we're going to begin our series in Revelation. So if you can turn to Revelation chapter 1, what we had read, and we're looking at the first 8 verses today. So it's John that wrote Revelation, we see that from verse 9, and he wrote it while on the island of Patmos. He was under persecution, facing suffering, and he was kind of excluded, put in prison on the island of Patmos. And Tim will look at that more next week as we go into verse 9. But we're looking at verses 1 to 8 today. And we need, I'm sure we all know Revelation is quite a difficult book. We need God's help in understanding it. So let's ask for that now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, we thank you for the word that we just sang. Lord, we thank you that he is risen from the grave. That we don't worship a dead Saviour. But we worship a risen Lord Jesus, that as we see here, that every knee will bow to him, that he has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we fairly recently, a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, finished our series in Genesis, and there we could see we began with God. We started with God. In the beginning, God created. God, the maker, the giver of life. He gives us life-imparting nourishment. His handiwork, his masterpiece. But how do things end? That's what we see here in Revelation. How do things end? What about everything else in between? In a sense, we're still living between the book, aren't we? These things are in the future about what we read here. Do we rule? And is God distant? To kind of use the philosophical term, is God that watchmaker who he's created the world, but now just let it tick along. He's just let it run. Did he make the world and just leave it to us? Who rules? Who reigns? And Revelation was written to help answer these questions. And when we look throughout the world, we do see these world superpowers. We see these very powerful leaders now. Just to name a few, Vladimir Putin in Russia, the Chancellor of Germany, Angela Merkel. Apparently Pope Francis is considered to be one of the most influential, powerful leaders on the planet. Theresa May, our Prime Minister, she's up there. And scary enough, Donald Trump as well, the US President. Do these people rule? Or is it businessmen and women that really rule? And what these people, I'm sure, what they're looking for, and without trying to plagiarise too much, I'm sure what they're trying to look for is strong and stable leadership, isn't it? They want a rule that will last. And I'm sure that all of them want a reign that will be remembered in years to come. In decades to come, all of them want that reign that will be remembered. But even reigns that look so solid and certain, even a few years back, we were like, well, yes, we'll remember them. They were a great leader. Even then, we perhaps struggle to remember now. It's like, when were they Prime Minister? When were they President? To the younger people here, 10 years isn't a long time, actually. We might think, oh, 10 years, that's ages away. But 10 years, it goes by quick. And 10 years ago, 2007... And these are the people who were politically in charge. This was the political landscape. George W. Bush was president of the USA. Gordon Brown and Tony Blair were both prime ministers in 2007. Kofi Annan had just stepped down from the United Nations Secretary General. And the leader of North Korea was Kim Jong-il at that point. And following them, we've seen other leaders. We see the leaders now, Donald Trump, Theresa May, and now we have King Jong-un, his son. And all these people, although they want a rule and a reign that will last, all these people, like their predecessors, will actually just be left to the pages of history. There'll be a side note in the history books. Where these leaders, where we might think that they are the be-all and end-all, actually Psalm chapter 2 says this, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them and rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God's saying there, you think you reign. You think that is power. And you think you rule. I'll show you what power is. I'll show you a reign that will never perish, fail or fall. I've chosen my king and it's not you. It is Jesus Christ. All these rulers that we've mentioned will not be fit for office. They will not be fit to take God's throne. They'll just be side notes in the history books. And I've entitled this sermon, History is Written by the Victors. History is written by the victors. And what Revelation tells us is, God wins. God wins. History is written by the victors, so therefore God writes us this book. But who is he writing to? Who is God writing to? How are we meant to read it? It's quite a confusing book. Are we meant to be confused by Revelation? Are we meant to be scared by Revelation? And actually we'll be answering some of those questions now in these opening verses, because these opening three verses give us what the general theme, they give us some hints of how we're meant to read Revelation. They contain the general summary of the whole book. And as just as we've seen in Genesis, the Bible begins with God, and the Bible now, as we can see, ends with God. And it's to a church like ourselves. It's with similar struggles to ourselves, because it's written to every church. It's to the universal church. It's to the church facing persecution, suffering, death. And the message that they needed to hear was that it assured them of a king, of a ruler, of a prime minister, of a president who would keep his people no matter what happened. So we can presume actually that we need to hear the same today. And I've got 3 points. Again, the first point is much longer than the other two. But I think it's important to look at how we're meant to read Revelation, how we're meant to look at Revelation. So it's kind of an introduction for the rest of this series. So my first point is how to look at Revelation. How to look at Revelation. As you can see, I haven't titled it How to Read Revelation. I've not titled it like that, but How to Look at Revelation. Because from what I can see from the church diary, we're looking at the first 7 chapters of Revelation. And as we get into it, you'll see that the overwhelming command is not to listen to these words. That's not the overwhelming command. The command that we'll see over and over again is to look at these words. To look. Revelation is about pictures as well as words. And as we turn its pages, we're just meant to be completely overwhelmed, completely consumed by the Almighty Jesus Christ. We're meant to see him in every chapter. And in verses 1 to 3, we are given big hints of that we need to read this book differently compared to other books. It's more meant to read this differently to how we looked at Genesis. And verse 1, the very first word in the book, in the letter, is the revelation from Jesus Christ. The very first word in the original Greek is apokalypsis. That's the very first word, apokalypsis. And we translate that as revelation. And that's obviously where we get our word apocalypse from. But we often think apocalypse, we think about that, we think boom, bang, big scary end of the world stuff. But simply, apocalypse means unveiling. It means unveiling, it means to uncover something that is hidden, making known something that we couldn't find out for ourselves. It's not so we can mean from that it's not just a book of human wisdom. It's not our ideas. This isn't John's ideas. It's not his agenda that he's writing here. It's a revelation. It's a setting forth of what God wants to make known. And as we see from verse 1, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation from Jesus. It's from Jesus. It's about Jesus. Scripture is about him. It's from God as well. We see that from verse 1. And it's through an angel. We see verse 1. And sometimes people say, it slightly annoys me a bit, people say, Revelation, it's easy to understand. Well, it's not, is it? It's an unveiling of things that we simply don't know about. And it's written in a way that we're definitely not used to in our culture. It's a very different genre. We're meant to read Revelation with different eyes than what we would read a maths book or a magazine. We read it with different eyes. And this introduction tells us what type of reading it is. What type of eyes were meant to read it? So I've actually got three sub-points as well. And again, the first sub-point is longer than the others. So the first sub-point is Revelation is an apocalypse. We've looked at this. So it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of what will soon take place, we're told. It says what must soon take place. And this way of writing was very popular back then. It was very popular when John was writing this, but it's very rare now, and it's therefore quite difficult for us to understand. We're quite a visual bunch of people now, where you see things on the telly and we don't need to build pictures up in our minds because we see it on our TV screens. Whereas back then, they didn't have TVs, I believe, and they were much better than we are at building these pictures in their mind using the words given. And we need to build up in our minds here what John sees and describes for us. Now, as we get into this series, don't think that we're going into Revelation like we would watching a film or a TV series where you watch one episode and you wait till next week and you presume what you see next week is going to automatically follow from what you've seen the week before. That films, TV series usually follow quite a strict chronological order. But as we go into Revelation, don't presume like we're watching a film or a TV series. Actually, act like you're stepping foot, as we step into Revelation, act like you're stepping into an art gallery. That's a bit strange, but act like you're stepping into an art gallery. And as you walk up to one painting, we go to one chapter, and you see this painting, it's got different layers, it's got different textures, it's got different portraits, the focus of some things are different. And then we walk into another room and we see another picture and you see the date on it. It's like, this is from the same event as the picture in the other room, but the picture's completely different. It's the focus is different. The painting's very different. And that's what it's like with Revelation. Revelation's not given as chronological clips one after the other. Just one brief example of this just so we know what we're talking about. You don't need to turn there, but later on you see a final judgment in chapter 11 and you think, oh, brilliant, that's great. Evil's defeated, God wins. Then in chapter 20 we get to another final judgment, and if it's chronological we should be scratching our heads a bit. What's going on? Are there two acts of salvation? Are there two judgments? Well, no, it's showing a different picture of pretty much the same event. If Revelation was chronological, we would be scratching our heads because things seem to happen twice. Like mountains are destroyed in one chapter and then a few chapters on, mountains are destroyed again. What's going on? But actually, if we just lay Revelation out as one timeline, it's not going to make sense. If we look at it as portraits, different portraits showing the same event, we see it a bit clearer. Like one portrait will show the point of view of God's wrath and his anger against sin. Then a few chapters on, we'll see it from a different angle, a different painting, a different portrait, but it's showing God's mercy and his kindness. So we see things from different angles. So this is very different from the way we looked at Genesis, isn't it? It's a different genre. Revelation uses pictures, it uses symbols, it uses a lot of numbers. We'll see a lot of numbers throughout the book. And we've got a couple of them in our passage, actually. If you look down at the end of verse 4, it says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits before the throne. What is that? Who is that? The seven spirits before the throne. Well, you may know seven is the number of completion, of perfection, and it's just an expression about talking the perfection and the completion of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. So the Revelation is an apocalypse, so we need to remember these things, the different portraits as we go through the chapters. And the other two subpoints are much shorter than this, don't worry. The second one is Revelation is a prophecy. Revelation is a prophecy. We may well know this. That's quite common to know that Revelation is a prophecy. And throughout this time, we'll have to keep going back to the Old Testament to make sure that this book makes sense. You may know it uses a lot of the imagery throughout the Old Testament, particularly Daniel. It uses a lot of the imagery from Daniel chapter 7 onwards, so we may need to keep referring back to that. And apparently, I didn't count it all myself, But apparently there are 500 references or parallels to Old Testament texts in Revelation alone. We're going to need to keep going back there. And the reason for this is because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. So Revelation is a prophecy. And thirdly, Revelation is a letter. Revelation is a letter. I think this one's really important to remember, particularly as, you know, as preacher and hearer. We're going to be looking at in a lot of depth at different things, at different portraits, different paintings, as it were. And if we get so down the dumps with these details of certain things, we're going to get in a mess. We're going to be thinking, I don't know what post-millennial is, I don't know what pre-millennial is, I don't know what amillennial is, I don't know what millennial is. We get all confused and we need to lie down. But actually, at the end of the day, we need to remember this is a letter to hurting churches. They need to be reassured that Jesus wins. And we need to be assured of that. Its message basically is, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't succumb to the world and your own sin. It says, verse 4, doesn't it? To the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, there are more churches in that province of Asia. So why is John particularly pointing out these seven churches? Well, again, remember, seven represents completion. It represents perfection. So by writing to the perfect number of churches, we're seeing the types of struggles that are common in every church, that every church faces. The church represented here is representative of the church at large, the universal church. In a way, we could say this is a letter written to Newtown Evangelical Church. It could be John to Newtown Evangelical Church. And we see verse 3, just going back a verse. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are the ones who hear it and take it to heart. John's under no doubt that what he is speaking here is God's words. We need to treat it like it's God's words, and we are blessed by hearing it. He's under no doubt that this would be read aloud in churches. Many of those would have been illiterate, so they would have had to hear it. But there's blessings that come through both hearing and reading. But how have they taken it? How have they understood this book? I mean, I've read a lot of commentaries, I listened to a few sermons to try and understand what was going on here. How were they to understand it? Well, we need to remember that they were under persecution, far worse persecution than what we're under today, under the Roman Empire Domitian. And that persecution was basically trying to persuade them to compromise from the truths found in the Bible. That's the setting for the book. We need to remember that. If we miss that setting, that this is a letter to encourage those who are struggling, if we miss that, we compromise what the book means. So we need to remember this is a letter. So I'm aware I've just thrown a lot of information out at you all at once. It's not my intention to just overwhelm you all with that, but I think it's helpful to remember those things as we go into this series. And you might be thinking, well, none of this is really helping me this morning. Actually, I've come to church hurting. I've come to church. I still get depressed. I'm suffering. And yeah, I understand that. And we will continue to be. But what we need to know is that Revelation is telling us something, that there is something deeper, that there is something more sustaining than what you're feeling at the moment. That even though what you're feeling at the moment, your circumstances, even though that feels like reality to you, actually the Revelation is screaming out from its pages, there's a deeper reality than that. And the ultimate deeper reality is not your hurts, it's not our depression, it's not our sin, it's not our suffering. The ultimate deeper reality is that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. That he's all reigning. We see that he's the risen conquering king from these pages here. And we're told we're blessed, aren't we, from verse 3. You're blessed when you hear it and you take it to heart. How are we blessed? Well, because we do hear, not just for our information, if we do hear and we take it to heart, actually what we're gaining is we're gaining a heavenly perspective despite our earthly pain. And that's hugely important. That gives you a hope that goes beyond understanding. And that leads us into our second point now, that we're given this awesome picture of Jesus, his all-sufficiency. So therefore, Jesus towers above the rest. Jesus towers above the rest. And in fact, even though we're given this brilliant picture of Jesus here, of his reign, we don't just see Jesus. Actually, we see the Trinity. And actually, more than that, what we see is that the Trinity is giving you a greeting this morning. It says, John greets the churches on behalf of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Were you expecting that this morning when you walked in, that you were going to receive a greeting from the Trinity? You might have been expecting a greeting when you walked in from our friendly welcomers. From those who are sitting next to you, you're perhaps expecting to greet Rob and Joe and the family as they came back. But were you expecting a greeting from the Trinity this morning? Where does it say that? Let's look at this. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, to Newtown Evangelical Church, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne, we've seen that's the number of perfection and completion. It's showing the perfection and completion of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Holy Spirit there. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5. And as we see this, we see that title for God the Father there, who is and who was and who is to come. That's meant to remind us of something. It's meant to remind us of another title for God that we read in the Old Testament. We're given in Exodus chapter 3 of Yahweh. I am who I am. That he's unchanging. And that he is the one who was, who is to come. And that would have been, again, this is a letter to a hurting church. That would have been a massive comfort for them. It's a massive comfort for us that in spite of changing circumstances, God remains the same. That despite what we're seeing in society, the political landscape's changing year after year, all the time, God continues to be self-existing, self-sustaining, unchanging Lord and King. That is what he's telling us here. And we've already mentioned the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sends you greetings this morning. There are seven spirits before the throne. We said that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit greets us. How? Well, we read about grace and peace to you. The way that we experience this grace and peace, and the Spirit is the means by which God the Father sends this grace and peace to his people. And then we see the greetings from Jesus. We see that he's given these three titles, isn't he, in verse 5. See, he is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all these three are linked as well. We know that Jesus was that faithful witness. When we look at his earthly ministry, he was that faithful witness to his Father in heaven. And it's not done in the past tense, he is the faithful witness. He's continuing to do that. And we saw from his earthly ministry, he did that. He was that faithful witness in spite of persecution, in the face of persecution, even in the face of death, he was that faithful witness. And actually, he did die because of that faithful witness, because of the claims that Jesus made. And that leads us on to our next title, that Jesus died, but death could not hold him. He was risen again, he rose again, he was the firstborn from the dead. That's the second title we see. That he's not just the first one to be raised from the dead, but he gets all the rights, all the privileges that come from being that firstborn from the dead. He has the honour and rank of that first one. He gets the rights, he gets the privileges. Now, what does that look like? We go to our last title. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because he has that honour and rank of the firstborn, that means he's ruler over everything. He's supreme. He's king. And again, this is a letter that was massively comforting to them while they were hurting in the midst of the evil Roman Empire. And again, massively comforting for us that we keep this perspective that he is on the throne. No other kingdom comes close. He towers above the rest. So after this greeting from the Trinity, I mean, that's a high point, getting this greeting from the Trinity this morning. But I think we get to another high point of the whole chapter. If you read at the end of verse 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. And we read there, at the start of that paragraph, to him who loves us. Who loves us. The word here is a continuing love. Obviously, Jesus' love is most clearly seen for us on the cross. That sacrifice, that love that he has for you. We love him because he first loved us. But it's not a one-time event. If you notice here, to him who loved us. It's not past tense. It's to him who loves us. The phrase in the original here is actually, it says, to him who is actually loving you. To him who is actually loving you this morning. It's not a one-time thing. He loves you then, but he loves you now. And it goes on, that great love for you drove him to the cross and he's freed you by his blood. And he's freed us from our sins by his blood. And it reminded me there of what we sang earlier, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's nights. But then we see that he's freed us from sins by his blood, and we can say, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's what Christ has done. That's what Christ has done for us. And because he's freed us, we now get the rights and the privilege of being his children, which is, we see there in verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. He has made us into a kingdom. The word there literally is he has made us kings. We are this royalty. He has made us priests. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it should come up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we've experienced, if you're believing and trusting in Christ. Now, the result of all this, what do we do? What do we do now from all this? Do we deserve a bit of credit? When we get to heaven, can we just give ourselves just the tiniest tap on the back? They're saying, well done me, I've tried so hard to get to heaven, I can now put my feet up. No. What we see there in verse 6 is that we are free to serve him, to serve his God and Father. And we see there, it goes on, he has saved us. And he gets the glory, he gets the praise. We'll be singing after this. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sins, unto him be the glory. Forever, amen. He alone is worthy to receive credit for all that blood that he has shed for us, for that price that was paid. If you're a Christian, you have that freedom in Christ. You have that freedom to serve and worship him. But it's not the end of the story, is it? Jesus isn't staying in heaven. In fact, heaven's not staying where it is. He's coming back and he's bringing heaven with him. We see that in verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierce him and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So we come to our third point, which is the time is near. The time is near. And we saw from verse 7 that there will be a point when it's too late to turn to Jesus. That's what verse 7 is saying. Those will mourn. Because they haven't turned to him. What I've said so far, I know, is kind of mainly for those who are believing and trusting in Jesus, but there's a big warning here for those who do not. When Jesus comes, it will be impossible to repent, to turn from your wrong ways. The time for turning to Jesus will soon be past. And if you haven't turned to him, then all that will be left for you to do is to grieve your rejection of him. Those will mourn because of him. Those who have rejected Christ will themselves be rejected. As we get into verse 8, we see it seems as though Jesus is speaking. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying here, I am the one and only Mr. A to Z. I'm the first and the last, beginning to end, but more than that, he's everything else in between. God's not made the world and just let it run. He's still involved. He's in control. And again, what better news was there? What better news is there that Jesus is still in control in spite of persecution? That he is still to come? So imagine hearing that when you're in the face of persecution, those churches receiving this letter. And to be honest, I think we'll probably have to consider this more in the future. I think more persecution is heading to our shores in the next few years. And we need to be constantly reminded of this. We need to constantly remind our brothers and sisters here that he is on the throne. And what people tend to say, from what I've heard, when going through persecution, the harsher the difficulties, the sweeter God's sovereignty is. I'm coming to an end now, and one of the great themes that we'll see throughout Revelation is this. We're waiting for a sovereign God to come, one who's sitting on the throne, that he's going to come and judge the earth by removing sin and wickedness, that you'll get to see Jesus yourself, that he will see you. So where is your trust this morning? That's where our trust must lie, in Christ. But what is it that you're waiting for this morning? I'm sure all of us are waiting for smaller things. I'm sure everyone's probably waiting for this sermon to end. You might be waiting for your Sunday lunch afterwards. Maybe you're waiting for retirement, for that payday to come. And you're waiting and longing for the end of term. There may be many things that you're waiting for, but in your heart, above everything else, are you waiting for Jesus to come and take you home? The future will hold many things, but for God's people, it will hold Jesus' return above everything else. If you're a Christian, you're not to spend your life worrying about what the future will have in store. You're not to spend your life worrying, but you're to spend your life waiting. The future is not meaningless. The future is not filled with dread and anxiety and emptiness. No. The future's full. The future's bright. It's a future with God. So the Christian's not to be afraid of the future. You're not to be afraid of the future. You're to be in love with the future. Because it's a future with God. We see from verse 1 what must soon take place. Verse 3, the time is near. Verse 4, he is coming. Verse 8, he is coming. Jesus is coming soon. That should be the desire of every Christian, to say along with John at the end of Revelation, to be able to say, come Lord Jesus. And just a word, if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, you may look at the future actually with dread and anxiety. Because you're looking for something to give you purpose. You're looking for something to give you peace. But all things that look so permanent in life will vanish. Nothing lasts. Every single one of them will go. We looked at the beginning, didn't we? Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Nothing lasts. The Roman Empire in which this was written into didn't last. The Nazi Party didn't last. The Soviet Union Communist Party didn't last. No throne lasts. Because none of them is the ultimate sovereign God. History is written by the victors, and God's chosen his king, and it's Jesus Christ. So now, who will you let captivate your heart? What else? Who else will rival Christ in your life? Are you ready for Jesus' return? Maybe even today. Do you find, it's hard to explain, but do you find yourself homesick for a place that you've never been? Very lastly, for those who are Christians here, just one note for you. Jesus has won. We see that's guaranteed in the pages here of Revelation. But there is a paradox. There does seem to be a paradox here. And that is, Jesus has won, therefore keep fighting. Jesus has won, therefore keep fighting. Keep fighting for holiness. Keep fighting the temptation to value things, possession, work, relationships above Jesus Christ. Fight that temptation. Because we can see from Revelation, we can see from Scripture that Christ is worth having. Because no one else offers what he offers you. So brothers and sisters, there are many things that I don't know about you this morning. Many of you, I don't know when your birthday is, sorry about that. I don't know your precise age. I can have an idea, but I don't really know what you're having for lunch today. I don't know what you'll be doing tomorrow. I don't know what you'll be doing 10 years from now. I certainly don't know when you're going to die. But one thing I do know for certain, because it's true about myself, we have barely begun to appreciate the glory of Christ. There's so much more to come. Amen.